All right. The Revelation of the Apocalypse of Jesus, part 25. We've come through all the big humps in the book of Revelation. Bear in mind, majority of Revelation from chapter 4 forward is after the rapture of the church. So as you're reading that and you're seeing these events taking place, many of them are staggering, recognize that you're not going to be here during that period of time if you put your faith in Christ. The body of Christ will be removed. But as we've been looking, it's monumental, the things that are occurring. And way back yonder, when we referenced some things in Matthew 24, the precursors, if you will, to this tribulation time. Remember, Matthew 24, we have the precursors leading up to the tribulation. We have the tribulation to the middle of the week. And then he defines what happens at the end of the week and then the culmination of all things. So when you look at the introduction of the things that are occurring, we see they're prevalent today. So as we've been hammering the fact that while we cannot know the day or the hour of the second advent, we can't know the day or the hour even of the catching away or the rapture of the church, but we can certainly know the season. That's the idea. And if we're not in the season, well, as they say, then bees don't be, because it's just not, it's not possible to have virtually every sign. And these signs are unfolding day by day and intensifying. So that's the exciting part, where if you've been reading the news and seeing what's going on, you're seeing things occurring in our country and other countries around the world that are unprecedented, especially in this country, things that have occurred in the last couple of weeks that would have never, couldn't have occurred 25 years ago, would have never occurred. And then they're growing and growing. If you're watching the earthquakes, where are they going? Indonesia just had a massive earthquake, dozens of people killed, maybe hundreds. They can't even, roads have collapsed. They can't even get to people in places that have been damaged by the earthquake. An earthquake in the California area or San Francisco area, I think this morning they had one there. And so these things are ever growing. Now, what should we expect? We should expect what? The blessed hope, the coming of Christ. Do not expect these things to get better. Again, as we've gone through this, leading up to these events is what? It's not good. It's apostasy, the falling away from the Word of God, the church imploding, the Laodicean mindset, even in the born-from-above, Bible-believing section of professing Christendom. They have the Laodicean mindset, which is what? It's all about money. It's all about wealth. It's all about materialism. And so, again, narcissism on steroids is going to be prevalent in the body of Christ. What do you see today? That's exactly what you see. So Bible-believing churches are few and far between, and they're imploding. I mentioned a young man from Ireland. He lives in a town where there is no Bible-believing church. There's no place to go. Like I said, he could be the only believer in the whole town, because he's the only person going around and witnessing and distributing Christian literature. No one else is doing that. You look in other areas, other countries, it's just as bad. Other countries are they have total anarchy. There's civil wars going on. There's strife. There's all sorts of things going on. Now you have, we had COVID-19. Now we have COVID-21, and we might have COVID-22. No telling what's going on. There's no end to this. You're looking at the economies are changing. Things are changing. Businesses are going out of business. They're never going to open again. People are doing things differently than they did 4 or 5 years ago. Everything is upside down. Now, in your carnality, then maybe you're nervous. You're thinking, oh my, what am I going to do? But get in your spiritual side, and then we should be rejoicing, because we want these things to happen, because it means so much the more are we getting closer to the catching away of the body of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I'm asked by a believer, well, Greg, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? And my response is, I've told you, my response is, well, do you really believe Jesus rose from the dead? Well, yeah, that's the gospel. Well, then if a guy can rise from the dead, he can't come back and catch me away? I mean, I would think, last time I think it was last Tuesday I saw a guy rise from the dead. Maybe it was the week before that. When's the last time you saw somebody rise from the dead? You say, I've never. Exactly. So when you're buried, let me ask you something. And we just mentioned Joe Ory. God love him. If those doors open right now and Joe Ory came walking in, I tell you what, my heart, I think, would beat a little quicker. I'd want to say, is that really Joe? And if he walked in, you say, wait a minute, he's resurrected from the dead. So if you can raise yourself from the dead, I think you can do anything else you said. So what does the book tell us? The next big thing on the horizon is the catching away of the body of Christ. That's forthcoming. That we should be rejoicing, anticipating that, preparing for that. What do you mean preparing? Spending your time sharing the good news with others, because maybe you're not going to be here tomorrow or next week or whenever to share the good news. So I've told you, if you got friends, loved ones, family members, even somebody you don't even know, now's the opportunity to plant and water, because when we're gone, no one's going to be planting and watering. It's going to be rough, rough, rough times. Now, we see when we get to the end of chapter 18, 1824, we see the epitome of evil, which is known as religion, is destroyed. And I say religion, you know, what do I mean by that? Well, religion is evil. Religion is the reason. If you study world history, if you study military history, basically all of the wars fought had something to do, if you go from a historical bent, had something to do with a religious mindset in one form of a fashion. Somebody believed a certain way and the other group didn't believe like them, so forth and so on. Religion moves in and corrupts. Religion moves in and convinces a group that they're superior to another group, that their God is greater than the other God, or that God has blessed them and given them the exclusive rules and regulations that will save them as opposed to the other religion. What do we find battling here in the United States? You have multiple religious denominations, and one says you have to do this to be saved. Another one says you have to do that. One says, well, you're not spiritual. Matter of fact, there used to be a group of pastors who would meet for lunch on the West Bank. I wouldn't get invited. And when they would meet, I had spies everywhere, so they would know. And they said, they really like you. They said, you teach very well. But they said, you know, it would sure be good if you just had the Spirit and got saved. Now, I didn't have the Spirit. Why? Because I didn't stand up on a Sunday, you know, and say, you know, handa la shandai, untie bow tie or something like that, and jump up and down and wave my arms, etc., and taught that nonsense was unbiblical, that there was no basis for that. And so that was their thing. That was their catch. That's why they had people, because it was an empirical thing. And so you look at that, again, that's religion. So where are these people saying what? Well, rebuke the spirit of cancer, that sort of nonsense, and you can be healed and claim your wealth and health and all that sort of stuff. What does that have to do with the gospel? Do you have chapters and verses for your ambassadorship to give testimony to those things? The answer is no, you do not. You do not. So evil moves in. The devil got inside of professing Christendom, or inside Christianity, if you will, to do what? To corrupt it. What did he do to Judaism? The same thing. Go back and read the Old Testament, especially the book of Jeremiah. What did he do? He got inside and he corrupted the minds. The time that Christ showed up, you had 400 years of no prophets rebuking anybody. So 400 years from silence from on high, let them run their course, and by the time Christ shows up, they're convinced they're saved by keeping the law. Rules and regulations are saving them. Christ dies, a great earthquake, the veil is torn in two. Remember, that veil was upwards of 90 feet tall, 4 inches thick, a continuous weave before it could be hung. They put a team of oxen on each end and try to tear it. If the oxen couldn't tear the veil, then it was suitable to be hung. There's an earthquake, and what happens? They go in the temple, the veil is still hanging, but it's torn in two, as if somebody, you'd have to take a chainsaw to cut that in half and go up. You have to put up scaffolding to go up and do this. Supernaturally, it's torn in half. What does that mean? Well, if they walked in, and if the Spirit of the Lord was still in the temple, they would have died. But they walked in and no one died. Why? Because the sin debt had been paid. That barrier that had separated them for time and eternity had been removed. Now there's no separation between man and God. Why? Because Christ makes the way. What must you do then? You must put your faith in him. The enemy can't bear that. So he moves in and he corrupts it. What did the Jews do? They put the new veil up. I always say they got some sewers to get up there and stitch it up, but no, they probably put a new veil up. And they went back and they continued the same nonsense all the way to 70 AD. So virtually for another generation, they continued to reject the sufficiency of Christ. Why? Because religion is evil. And ultimately, it destroyed them. It destroyed the Jerusalem and scattered them to the four winds. Now, we'll see that was not a permanent thing, and it's a blessing that occurred to them, because that's then the blessing is transferred to us Gentiles. We're grafted into that seed of Abraham. So the time of the Gentiles began, so the gospel is then spread to the Gentile world. The Apostle Paul circumvents the known world about three times, declaring the good news. The good news is that God became man to save Jew and Gentile. Remember, from God's perspective, there's only two groups of people. They're Jews and non-Jews, and he calls them Gentiles, or he calls them Greeks. That's all non-Jews. So it's the time of the non-Jew. The Jew had their time, and they dropped the ball. Now it was our time to accept the gospel. Well, what have we done? What have the Gentiles done? Look at what's the population of the planet today. The overwhelming majority of the planet is not Christian, and the overwhelming majority of Christianity, professing Christianity, isn't Christian at all. So who's winning here? Well, the enemy's winning. He thinks he's winning. But does he win in the end? The answer is no, because prophecy is just history in advance. Look with me in 19:1. He says, "And after these things..." So after the destruction, we're talking from the tribulation period. Remember, the mid-trib, the temple is I call it, put on display, if you will. The temple's there. The statue of the first beast is going to be revealed. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. He then turns on the second guy. He turns on the false prophet. He turns on the sitting pope, if you will, and destroys religion. He wants to wipe it out, and then gets the countries that will side with him to gather around the nation of Israel to move in to destroy the Jews once for and for all and forever. Why? The only shot he has for the millionth time, the Abrahamic covenant is what it comes down to. If the ultimate objective, the only way he has a shot, the Jew has to be destroyed. And so that's the reason anti-Semitism has been prevalent all through history. Again, go back and study ancient history. There's no reason to attack the Jews. The Jews never tried to attack other countries. You never saw the Jewish army trying to take over Egypt or trying to take over some other country. The Jews, when it was reestablished in 1948, you've never seen any aggressive actions on the part of the Jews there to take over other countries, even though some of those other countries are part of their original country. They make no attempts at all to do that. So it's baseless to say, well, the Jew is this, the Jew is that, the Jew is the enemy, the Jew is the corrupter, etc. But inculcated in the minds of people down through the years, the Jew is evil. The Jews are Christ killers. They're corruptors. The last 100 years, what's been permeated in society? Well, the Jews are the bankers. They control all the money. They control all the media. They're behind all the wars. They finance all the wars. They're mean people. Get rid of the Jews and all the conspiracy theories, so forth and so on. All of that stuff is baseless. It's baseless. Step back and look at the big picture. And the big picture is quite clear. What's it about? It's about the enemy trying to convince the world to come together as one, destroy the Jew, and worship him. That's the objective. Because when the Jew's gone, he wins and the whole world will worship him. And he's priming the pump when he starts this tribulation period, when it comes to the abomination of desolation, when he unveils the statue of himself and proclaims to be God. That's the bottom line for him. Man is to worship him. Now, what's going to happen? How are you going to get everybody to come together? 30, 40 years ago, from the United States' perspective, that would never occur. It would never occur here. The mindset wouldn't occur. What's it going to occur now? I'm telling you, and I just read something the other day, as a group of liberal Congress people now pushing that the American people should get $2,000 a month. $2,000 a month. Let me tell you something. If you start getting a check for $2,000 a month, you'd vote for Margus. for president. You'd vote for anybody, as long as the money's coming, $2,000 a month. Look, it's idiocy when people start talking about this. Where in the world is the money going to come from? They don't care. They don't care. Just give me the money. I read somewhere, I can't remember where, something about the love of money is the root of all evil. Look around. What's it about? What do you think motivates Putin? Money. Putin's considered perchance to be the most rich, the wealthiest man in the world. All the money he has stolen from the Russian people through oil sales and things of that nature. But it's about money. It's about power. It's about control. That's the idea. So he's talking about after this tribulation period, after it's set aside, then what's going to come? Then obviously what's going to come is the return of the King of Israel. Now, that's not coming for us. You'll see, we're going to come back with him. We're coming back with him. Now, it would be nice if the first go round, everybody would see him coming and see us being caught away, but that's not the case. So they're not going to see him coming. He's going to be up in the air and we're going to be caught up. But at the second advent, he's going to come down and every eye shall see him. We saw that in Revelation chapter 1. And the language is definitive. It's talking about literally every eye is going to see Christ returning. Now, he's the son of David. Davidic covenant has to be fulfilled. The son of David has to come and ascend the throne of his father and rule and reign in perpetuity. Who's this son of David? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He ascended off the Mount of Olives, and he said, I'm going away. He tells us in John 14, he says, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back. If it were not, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He says, and if I wasn't coming back, I'd let you know up front. I would tell you I'm not coming back, but I'm coming back. And so he's coming back for us first. Then his wrath will be dispensed. Why is he taking us away? Because we're his children. You don't want your children subject to your physical wrath that you're going to dispense upon the world. And then we're going to come back with him at that Battle of Armageddon. And the victory is going to be his. It's going to be ours through him. But he's going to be it. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, look with me in verse 1. Verse 1 says this. He says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. That word, hallelujah, there literally means praise Jehovah. That's what it means, praise Yahweh. It only appears in this chapter in all of the New Testament. One place, praise Jehovah, if you will, appears, and it's right here in chapter 19, and it appears four times here. It's a significant term because it's talking about what? Jehovah is the name. Yahweh is the name. It's God. This is God returning. The one that every eye is going to see is God. The world is going to see God, the one that created the worlds, the one that created them, the one that sustains your very existence. We're going to come back with him. We're going to see him. God has become man. Understand the significance of that. We will be in the presence of God physically. That's the idea. Now, religion, a big chunk of it, has swept that away. The largest professing Christian denomination has no physical return of Christ. There is no kingdom, physical kingdom here. You're going to go live on a cloud forever. Why? You have to dispense that. You can't have people looking and anticipating the coming of Christ. And so then you have other segments that talk about what? Well, the kingdom's in this world. We're kingdom builders. We have to legislate morality, make bad people do good things, make this a good world, and so that it's equal as if Jesus were to be here. All of those things are wrong, and there's no basis for it. The scripture doesn't direct us to do anything like that. The scripture directs us as citizens of heaven, as ambassadors for Christ, we're to be in the world, but not part of the world. So we just happen to be here momentarily, and we're to do what while we're here? We're to testify of our King. We're to testify of the salvation provided by him to get people to put their faith in him. That's the idea. That's the objective. There's no other purpose. Now, if believers would come to that realization and do what they're supposed to do, or like the church at Philadelphia, keep your focus where? On the Word of God, the open book. That's where it should be. Then you would be productive. But that's not the case today. Where is professing Christianity today? It's everywhere but where it should be, where it should be. I have a friend of mine goes to a church, Bible-believing church. They changed some things, and they took something out of their church. Guess what they took out of their church? The track rack. So now they have no more tracks. You can't leave and grab a few tracks when you go, so there's no tracks anymore to give to anybody. Why is that? Well, because you don't want to offend someone. How is it offensive giving someone something that could provide them eternal life if they would read it and believe in it? I don't understand how that's offensive. I think it's the other way around. I think it's, I'd be highly offended to know that you knew truth and didn't share it with me, that you thought you were better than me or something, and you wouldn't share the truth with me. That's the idea, but the enemy moves in. And now today, that's what it is. Matthew 7, judge not unless you be judged. You're judging other people. I'm not judging people, I'm judging their theology. I'm judging their dogma, their doctrine. If they tell me I have to jump through a hoop to be saved, I'm going to tell them they're wrong. There's no hoop jumping to be saved. You have to just put personal faith in Christ. What is wrong with that? That's what we're supposed to be doing. But again, the focus comes back on who are we serving? What is this all about? It's about Jehovah. It's about Yahweh. It's about the creator and sustainer of life who became man for the sole purpose to save mankind. So who is he now? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's come, he's ascended, and he's promised he's coming back again. Just as surely as he resurrected from the dead, just as surely as the Jew went back to the land, he is coming again. Firstly, to catch us away, then the tribulation period, which has to be 7 years, and then the second advent. Now, I put my neck out on a limb last year, and I said the second advent has to occur in 2028. If the book is true and history is true, it has to occur. The second advent has to occur in 2028. And I have people tell me, what you going to do if it doesn't happen in 2028? Well, I'll give my kidneys away or something. You know, I'll donate my heart for a heart transplant. Listen, if the second advent isn't in 2028, I don't want to be here. Give me a hole. I'll bury myself alive. It's because if the world keeps on the path it is, for another 7 years, can you imagine what it's going to be like? Let me tell you something. If it continues on the path it's on for another 2 or 3 years, my radio program won't be on the air. My YouTube channel won't be on the air because they'll deem it hate speech and it'll be taken off. You say that can't happen. Really? Go to Canada. Go to England. Hate speech. Can't do it. Can't say anything that's negative about something that they want to be perceived as positive. That's the idea. And the control now is central. It's centralized. You got a handful of people that control everything and they can do whatever they want. Now, you say, well, we have constitutional rights. Really? A little vote here, a little vote there. The First Amendment's gone. I'm telling you this for 20 years. The reason we have all these amendments because we have the Second Amendment. When the Second Amendment goes, all the rest of them are up for grabs. The Second Amendment is what sets the United States apart because no other country affords their people the right to protect themselves. We're the only country that affords that. I told you last week and week before, we were getting correspondence from a couple in Nigeria. They led some people to Christ. They were watching our gospel video. Don't hear anything back from them anymore. Anything. Were they part of the group that was killed? I have no idea, but I know they're subject to overt persecution. Listen, what are we going to do when that starts happening here? You say it'll never happen here. Really? You think not? It's coming. It's coming. So who wants to be around? So then am I anticipating the catching away? Well, we're supposed to be anticipating that every day. Remember, Paul says, you're not promised tomorrow. Means what? You're not promised you're going to wake up tomorrow. Listen, I was talking about Joe Ory. I'm having a conversation with Joe Ory at 3:45. At 3:45. Later that night, I get a notice that Joe Ory went home to be with the Lord. I was just talking with him. He was fine. He was, you know, he had a back pain, whatever, but he had gone to the doctors. They said, no, you're okay. Do this and do that. A couple of hours later, he's gone. He's gone. I tell people all the time, what is the first sign of a heart attack? You know what the first sign of a heart attack is? You grab your chest and you fall down dead. That's the number one sign of a heart attack. You have other signs, tingling in the arms and this, that, and the other, but the number one sign of a heart attack is you drop dead. And so listen, no one's promised tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. I'm not promised tomorrow. I had a friend years ago, Bible-believing Christian, home by herself. The husband had left to go do something, go fishing or something. The husband comes home and she's dead at the kitchen table. Cause of death. She choked eating. She choked. She suffocated. Nobody to do the Heimlich maneuver, nobody to do anything. She choked to death. She was like 40-something years old. How many 40-year-old people, you know, choke to death? It can happen to anybody. We're not promised tomorrow. But so while we have an opportunity, we're here to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's preparing to come back and receive us out of this world and dispense his wrath, and then we're going to come back with him. So I think praise Jehovah is applicable here, if not anywhere else. Now, let's go down a little bit to the Lamb's wife. Keep going down with me. Go down with me. Hallelujah is mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 4, and then one more time in verse 6. Go down with me to verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, rightly so. He says, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, I submit, the wife has to be the same as the bride. Now, how many people you know say, this is my bride and this is my wife, and it's two different people? I think they have a problem. And the man who does that, I would like to meet, because I can't believe anybody would be that dumb. This is my bride and this is my wife. So I submit to you that the bride and the wife should be synonymous. Now go back with me all the way back to Isaiah chapter 54 for a second. Go back to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, that's in the Old Testament, and it should be right after Isaiah 53. And if some those of you that have the Greg Study Bible, it's on page 1031. Now, it's look with me in verse 5. He says, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord, again, all capital letters there, that means Yahweh, Jehovah, hath called thee as a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of his youth, when thou wast refused, saith God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. So we learn all the way back in the Old Testament that the wife, I guess in type, obviously there's no physical, Israel is an entity, just like the quote-unquote church is an entity. But the wife, I submit, and we'll see next week or the week after how he's going to compound that, how the wife, I submit, has to be the nation of Israel. Now, you say, well, people say the bride of Christ is the church. Well, you hear that all the time. Where does that come from? Is there a basis for that? Do you find anything in Scripture that declares that the church says the church is the bride of Christ, the church is the wife of Christ? You don't find that. Do you find anywhere the word bride shows up in the New Testament? You do. We're not going to look at it today. Well, certainly it should say, well, yes, it's the church. Well, it doesn't. So how does this come to fruition? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5 for a second. You know my position, or you should by now, on the Reformation. I told you that the whole point of the Reformation did nothing good at all, per se. The Reformation formed a vehicle by which I think principally that the anti-Semitism creeped into professing Christendom. Because now you have wholesale across the board, 95% of professing Christianity is anti-Jew. They're anti-Semitic. And we've talked about it before. You can't read the Word of God and come away anti-Semitic. Look, how can you be anti-Jew when your Savior is a Jew? And he's coming back to ascend the throne of his father David, who was a Jew. And his father's throne is in Jerusalem, and he's the king of Israel. So how then can you be anti-Semitic? Well, the Reformation provided a way because they changed the wording. They changed the concept. The promises made to the Jew were fulfilled in the church, which is us. The Jews were Christ killers. The Jews killed Christ, which they did not, but that's what they say. No one killed Christ. He gave his life freely. The point is, so they just bash the Jews. And so then you have the Reformation comes. You have the Lutherans, the Calvinists, and so forth and so on. And what's the byproduct of that? It's anti-Semitism, and the church is put up on a pedestal, and Israel is dismissed. So the church becomes everything as opposed to Israel. Wednesday night before last, we looked at the three parenthetical chapters in the book of Romans. 9, 10, and 11. In the book of Romans. Read those three parenthetical chapters, and you read them, and what does it tell you? Listen, Israel is it. Look, we are blessed because of Israel's fall, but through their fall, we're blessed, and then how much more their restoration. So in other words, they've fallen temporarily, but then they're going to be elevated to a pinnacle unprecedented. Why? Because that's God's people, that's God's throne, etc. He will rule and reign from the throne of Jerusalem, Israel, in perpetuity. So that's what it comes down to. Now, to sweep Israel away and elevate the church makes no sense. But look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, and this is the only place they can go to try to make an argument for the church being the quote-unquote bride of Christ. Look with me in verse 22. From 22 down, just about, he's talking about in relation to home life. So the husband and wife, that's what he's talking about. So in 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, and submit here is present tense. So that's the conduct. That's the conduct of the wife. 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now stop for a second. What did we just learn? Christ is the head of what? The church. He says what? The Savior of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. So then the church is here. Christ is the head of the church. But now someone says the church is the bride of Christ. Well, wait a minute. Christ is the head of his bride? Christ sits on top. He's the head and his body is his bride. That doesn't make any sense. That's convoluted. There's no basis for that. But look a little further. He says this in verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church, which is how? Unconditionally. Unconditionally, husbands have to love your wives. So it makes no difference if you get the credit card bill and it's maxed out, you love your wife unconditionally. If you're going to open a closet and 40 new pairs of shoes hit you in the head, you love your wife unconditionally. Understand that. There's no basis not to. Husbands, love your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, some of you have heard there. Because in languages like Greek and Latin and others, the words are identified by a gender. They're feminine, masculine, et cetera, et cetera. But when you translate into English, masculine and feminine is demonstrated by gender. By gender. And so I'm submitting to you what the King James has is correct. It says, and gave himself for it. Why? Because the church is an it. The church isn't a her. The church is an it. It's the body of Christ. It's the temple of the living God, which Christ indwells. Now, that is separate from the nation of Israel. Understand, the church doesn't have a king. Israel has a king. Obviously, Jesus is our king. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Because he's King of Israel, he's King of the world, he's King of the universe, but he's not the King of the church. So if you see a church that's named Church of the King, that's a stretch. There's no biblical foundation for that. Israel has a king, and the king, obviously, is the Lord. So again, go back with me to Revelation, and we're going to build on a little further when we get to the bride part. Probably be next week or so. But so the Lamb's wife surely has to be, I submit to you, has to be Israel. It's the culmination. It's the culmination. Who's the 70th week of Daniel all about? Who's that about? That was determined on whom? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Why do you think Jimmy Carter says all the stuff going on and the fact that the Jew went back to the land is coincidental, has no biblical significance? Because to recognize it, as you should, as a miracle, then you have to recognize what? Then the 70th week of Daniel has to be fulfilled. And that's forthcoming. That's this tribulation period. And how does the tribulation period end? It ends with the King of Israel coming back, ascending his throne, and being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning. So that's the objective. So Israel hits its pinnacle when? When their king returns. So you can't sweep Israel aside. You cannot. To do so, I've said forever, you have to go in the Old Testament and redact maybe 500 plus scriptures. Just take your marker and just mark them out because they have no application to you whatsoever. So then what are you doing? You're just shredding the book. The book is meaningless to you. That's the whole idea. Now look down with me a little further. Prophecy is the revelation of, let me see what I have on screen for you. Prophecy is a revelation of Jehovah revealed in the person of Jesus. That's the idea. The love of Jesus is revealed by the cross, and he's coming again to demonstrate his love for us forever. This is the whole idea. This is the concept. This is the mindset. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the fact that Jesus is God. That's the unique thing. Did he provide salvation for the world? The answer is yes. What does professing Christendom say? He did not. He provided a pathway. He gave you the rules to follow to have the potential to be saved. That's not what the book says. It focuses on the person and the work of Jehovah. Jehovah became man. Yahweh became man to save mankind. Now, the prophets tell us what? Tell us all about the course he's going to take and that he's coming again, which we're seeing the events that are forthcoming in the book of Revelation. Now, when we get to 11 through 16, I don't know if we can get through all this today, we have the descent of the king and his army. Look with me. We're not going to be able to get to all this today. Let me see. One second. Let's pick up 11. We'll read something anyway. He says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." He says, "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns," obviously so. "And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Verse 13, he says, "And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped," in essence, baptized, "in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And he says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Look at verse 16. He says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then we're going to get into Armageddon. We don't have time to get into it today. But we're coming back with him. Again, the horses, people ask me, are we going to be coming back with him? Yes. Thousands, maybe millions, will be coming back with him. We're his army. And we're coming back, it says, on horses. Is that language of accommodation? Are we going to be riding some sort of real horse? Are we going to be riding something else? Apparently, we're going to be riding something. We don't know what it is. The point is, don't concern yourself with that. What we should be concerned with, present tense, should be what? Our function for him. Again, the tribulation hasn't come. The rapture hasn't occurred. We're getting a picture of what's going to come. So we know we win at the end. The enemy loses. We know that the nations of the world attempt to destroy Israel, but we come back in time to rescue them at the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to intervene with the Lord leading the trail for us, and we win. We're the victors, and we come back, and then we're going to rule and reign with him forever. That's the idea. And so when you focus on that, we should be encouraged. Don't look at this world. Look, when you look at the politics of the present tense, I have to read a lot of this stuff. And I'm looking at what all these people are saying and suggesting has to be done to be fixed. I have to say, majority of the people in Congress probably never, ever studied economics. How do you throw out money that you don't have? How do you spend money that you don't have? We illustrated this a few years ago, reduced it down from trillions to what you could visualize on a credit card. You max out your credit card. So then what do? Well, you get another credit card and get cash advances and max it out. Then what do? You get another credit card and get cash advances and you max it out. And in the interim, with these cash advances, you're making the minimum payments on the other credit cards. The interest is compounding. The debt is growing and growing and growing. So at what point do you take a step back and you say, my, I surely have done well with my life. Look at my balance sheet. Wait a minute, what balance sheet? It's totally imbalanced. All I have is debt compounding on top of debt. That's the whole concept. What does the Lord tell us? If you're trying to pay for a sin, all you're doing is compounding your debt, because the attempt to pay for a sin is another sin, because only the Lord could pay for your sin, and he has. So by you trying to pay for a sin, you're rejecting his payment. So from a financial perspective, the concept that we're going to buy our way out of something is nonsense. It's nonsense. We have a global structural problem. What's the problem? The problem is the mentality of mankind. Mankind has rejected the Creator. Mankind has rejected the Lord Jesus, doesn't want any part of him, and doesn't want you nor I to tell anybody. If they could put that through today, they would pass it today, and you couldn't say anything. Listen, if somebody told me next month or 6 months from now, they're going to say, you can have no public gatherings for religious purposes because it's controversial or it's potential, whatever, they'll find some reason. I wouldn't say that it'll never happen here. It can happen here, it can happen anywhere. It's building and it's compounding. Now, where should our focus be? On the hope and the joy we have in him, that blessed hope, the coming of Christ for us. In the interim, what should we be doing? Sharpening our swords, planting and watering. What did the Apostle Paul say? We're in a spiritual warfare. That's what it's all about. Did the Apostle Paul contemplate living in his mansion? Did the Apostle Paul say, gee, you know, when I retire as an apostle, I have a 33,000 square foot house and a gold chariot waiting for me in this world? He would have laughed at you if you would have suggested something like that, because this world meant nothing to him. He knew it's the world that's coming that means everything. And the world that's coming is coming when the king comes back and establishes it, and that's going to be the day beyond all days. Now, again, what has to happen before that? The 70th week of Daniel could be around the corner, and the catching away of the body of Christ, which is imminent. So much the more then we should be moved with the hope that we have in Christ to testify to others that the only hope they have is not in religion, but it's in the reality of a real viable relationship that they can have with the person and the work of Christ and be saved. We'll stop here. Father, we thank you again for the privilege.